So open with me your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 29. We'll be reading this morning together verses 1 through 30, and Suffian will be bringing us to us the entire passage this morning. But we'll read together verses 1 through 30, and I'll be reading from a New Living Translation this morning. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob hurried on, finally arriving in the land of the east. He saw a well in the distance. Three flocks of sheep and goats lay in an open field beside it, waiting to be watered. But a heavy stone covered the mouth of the well. It was the custom there to wait for all the flocks to arrive before removing the stone and watering the animals. Afterward, the stone would be placed back over the mouth of the well. Jacob went over to the shepherds and asked, "Where are you from, my friends?" "We are from Haran," they answered. "Do you know a man there named Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" he asked. "Yes, we do," they replied. "Is he doing well?" Jacob asked. "Yes, he's well," they answered. "Look, here comes his daughter Rachel with the flock now." Jacob said, "Look, it's still broad daylight, too early to round up the animals. Why don't you water the sheep and goats so they can get back out to pasture?" "We can't water the animals until all the flocks have arrived," they replied. "Then the shepherds move the stone from the mouth of the well, and we water all the sheep and goats." Jacob was still talking with them when Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and goats belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob went over to the well and moved the stone from its mouth and watered his uncle's flock. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. He explained to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebekah. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. As soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him. He embraced and kissed him and brought him home. When Jacob had told him his story, Laban exclaimed, "You really are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay, just because we are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me." So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I have fulfilled my agreement," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so I can marry her." So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me?" "It's not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. "But wait until the bridal week is over. Then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me." So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. Suffian is going to be bringing this passage to us today as we continue our series on family struggles. And he talks to us today about idols and idolatry.
Good morning, my friends. I'm excited about preaching to you guys today. Brian talked about the series that we're doing on family struggles. We've been looking at the life of Abraham and Sarah, and then his son Isaac, his wife Rebecca, and their boys Esau and Jacob. And today we kind of narrow in and focus in on Jacob. And we're going to close the series in just a couple of weeks with Joseph and his brothers, the kids that Jacob has with these two women that Brian read about, Leah and Rachel. And for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the importance of family life, why we should think about family relationships in a different way, how we should focus in and look at marriage. I think we talked about that last week, how to choose a spouse correctly, what Scripture says about the importance of family, and the way we struggle and our sins are kind of passed down through generation and generation, how we should be careful. We're not making choices just for us. We're going to impact these choices down the line. And today, I want to take a different focus. I want to look at what happens when we put all the chips on the table for family. When we make family so important that it takes over everything. So instead of just focusing on the importance of family, I want to know what happens when we go overboard. That's today's sermon. So here's a recap. And this recap is actually important to see the life of Jacob, to see why he did what he did and how painful it has become for him. Here's a recap. Abraham, actually his name is Abram. He has a wife named Sarai. And God comes literally out of nowhere to Abram's life, pulls him out and says, through you, the entire world will be blessed. The universe is going to be blessed because of you and your kids. Abram has no kids. God actually goes and solidifies the promise even more by changing Abram's name to Abraham. Abraham, father of nations, father of multitudes. And Sarai's name is becoming Sarah. They have two boys. Ishmael is the first one that Abraham has with Sarai's servant, Hagar. And then the second boy is Abram and Sarah actually have this child named Isaac, the chosen one. Isaac marries Rebekah. We talked about this last week. Isaac marries Rebekah. Beautiful marriage, it seems like, perfect, designed for one another. And they have two boys. They have two boys, which happen to be twins, Esau and Jacob. So this blessing that God has talked about, through him, that the nations are going to be blessed, the funnel is getting narrowed. And from Abraham, it goes to Isaac. And as Isaac, there are these two boys, and they're both fighting for two things. First thing they're fighting for is who has the birthright. You know, it's different. What's a birthright? A birthright is what you get in the olden times, in the ancient Near East at this time, as you are the head of the household when your father dies. So who gets the birthright? The kid who gets the birthright also gets a little bonus. You get double the blessing in terms of double the cash, double the cows, double the ice cream, as all your other friends do in this family. So if you get the birthright, you get not only double, but you get to be the head of the household from that point on. And Esau and Jacob, they're twins, literally one born right after the other one, but Esau gets born first, and tradition is he gets the birthright, firstborn gets it, and then Jacob comes grabbing at his heels right afterwards. But that is actually separate than the blessing. The blessing is what God says specifically to Abraham, and through this blessing is going to come the Savior of the entire universe. The world will be changed. Let's take a look at what happens when Esau and Jacob are struggling over this blessing. Here we read in Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at these six verses here. When Isaac was old, remember Isaac and Rebekah from last week, Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Continues, now Rebekah, who is the mother, was listening when Esau spoke, look at these words, to his son, Esau. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau." Already, the two parents, Isaac and Rebekah, the dream couple from last week, you know, now you see that there's already favoritism, right? You know what Isaac loves. He loves fantastic food. Man after my own heart. And what Isaac says is, "Hey, Esau, you go get this meal for me, prepare for me, and I will give you this blessing. My father Abraham received it from God himself. It came to me, and I'm going to give it to you." And Rebekah hears this and goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. That means my son's getting left out. Jacob gets left out." So what happens? There's an elaborate plan that goes on behind the scenes. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Rebecca says to Jacob, just, hey, go get a goat down the street. Forget hunting it. I'll cook it. And so then Jacob, the secondborn, puts on the skin of the goat. The goat's blood is shattered, and Rebecca cooks the goat. And in the blindness, remember, Isaac can't see. He's basically bedridden. In the blindness of his eyes, he feels and he smells this food, but he couldn't. Oh, it must be Esau, he says. And he blesses Jacob instead. Esau comes back from the field. His heart is wrenched, realizing his brother has deceived him. Isaac's heart is torn, realizing his own son has lied to him. Esau swears, I'm going to kill Jacob. When my dad dies, the boy's going down. I'm going to keep him alive till my dad lives, but when he dies, he's going down. His mom, Rachel, hears this and says, go to my house. Go to my family where I'm from. Remember where Rebecca's from? He's from Laban and the gang. We talked about earlier what Abraham's servant brought to. 400 miles Jacob walks to get to his mother's old schoolhouse. And today, my friends, we look at this marriage that Brian read to us today between Jacob, who's now left his family for 400 miles, running away, fleeing the wrath of his brother, fleeing the lies he's told to his father, and he carries with him this baggage. And we come to this marriage that's going to take place. Let's pray before we start. Father God, we invite your presence to come. Holy Spirit, fall on us. The words I speak may transform the lives of those who hear. I just pray that you refresh us, the struggles that we go through. I just pray that you, the few words that I can speak, you just pinpoint those struggles, Lord, and use that to change hearts. Use that to call people back to you, your goodness, your greatness, the blessing that you've poured on us. May we not forget the wonder that you are, Jesus. Pray all this in your precious name. Amen. My friends, today, the word that I want to focus on, if you look at the sermon title, it says Family Struggles, and the sermon title is called Idols. And what I want to do is I want to tell you how idols make a big play in Jacob's life and in Rachel's and in Leah's, this new husband with his two wives. Now, many of you are thinking, whoa, idols? You're kidding me, right? We're in the 21st century America. Why in the world are idols relevant? Many of you are thinking, when I think of idols, if somebody says the word idols to you, do you think of things made of wood and stone and leather and glass? And we don't worship wood and stone. I mean, this is 21st century America. We don't value those things. Who bows down to metal? I mean, really? Nowadays, we don't do this. And leather, that's old school, man. There's not such things that we bow down to. We are Americans. We care about more important things than that. So we wonder, you know, how is idolatry important to us today in this world? And what I want to emphasize, first of all, is to pull back a little bit and say that, first, we are created beings of God. We are God's creatures. He has designed, built us by an awesome God. And the blueprint is that since we are made by somebody else, we are designed to need that somebody else. So here's what idolatry in the simplest way is. What is an idol? It's simply a replacement for God. God has designed us to want Him. If you pour your soul and heart into something, you want that reciprocal love. And God has designed us to turn back to Him and to adore Him. And if we put that want, that desire into something else, a replacement for God, that's an idol. So why is this so important? I think that idolatry, you can actually say, is the most deadliest sin of all. It is the most crucial, cruel, and evil sin of all. Why? If you think back to what the greatest commandment is that God gave. God gave the commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. This is called the Shema. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people pray this prayer. They repeat these words over and over again during the day. And here's what it says. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the Shema, the great command. And Jesus repeats this again in Matthew. He says there are two great commands, loving God and loving our neighbor. And out of the two, loving God is the greatest. That's what Jesus says. He repeats basically the Shema all over again. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is exactly walking away from this. God says, look, forget murder, forget lies, forget deception, forget all of the different things in the Ten Commandments. There's one great command. And if you think a murderer is worse, you think a liar is worse, an adulterer is worse, this is the great command that you should not break. And replacing God, pouring your love into something else. My friends, today, what do we replace God with? I don't mean things that are bad that we can actually think about, such as alcohol or drugs or pornography, where we pour our hearts into. I mean things like our jobs, things like our careers. I have a great job. I love the job I do. Do I pour my identity into my job, into your relationships? Many of you have kids. Many of you have parents or brothers and sisters. Do you pour your identity as to who you are? Do you pour it into your children? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great parents. But is that who you're defined as? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Here's my definition of idolatry. I like this definition because I use this for myself. I say, when something becomes everything. When something becomes everything, when it becomes the all, when you're putting the chips on the table and you push it towards that thing and you say, I'm in. That's what I'm betting all of it on. When something that's great or good or even bad becomes everything in your life, it is what you daydream about. You know, some of you guys are students, right? Here's the student row. If you're seniors or juniors, I know many of you start thinking about what to do. If you're in high school, if you're thinking about where to go to college, or if you just finished college a few years ago, you're thinking what your next big career should be. What am I going to do when I'm 35? And is that obsessing your life? Is that where you're pouring your heart into? Is that what you dream about all the time? Is it worry consuming you? If you're a mother or a father, is that consuming your worry as to what your children are going to be? Not the normal worry, but does it completely define you? When something becomes everything, your identity to the core, it is something you long for. Let me show you a picture of idolatry today where something that is good has become everything. C.S. Lewis, let me show you this picture right here. This is Tour de France winners, the top 10 Tour de France winners and rankers. 1998 on the left, the top 10, 1999 all the way to 2011. The people that are actually, whose faces are on there, there are a lot of blanks, but the ones that their faces are on there were tested for drugs. Right? This is amazing. You see how many people here failed the drug test in order to get the medal for Tour de France. This is what idolatry is. You have a great goal to win a competition, to strive, to be better, to be a greater athlete. And then you put all the chips on this table and say, I'm willing to give up my body. I'm willing to give up whatever it's going to do to me, these drugs, however it's going to affect me when I'm 10 years older, when I'm 20 years older. I'm willing to give up my identity, my character. It's all worth it for this win, for my team. That's what it does. That's what idolatry is. Let's pull back and see what's going on. Behind the scenes, this is what C.S. Lewis writes. C.S. Lewis says, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. What's going on in idolatry? Why is it such a big deal? Because we're in the middle of war. We're in the middle of war. You cannot say, here's the Shema, here's God. There's always an opposition. There's always something willing to vie for our hearts. If you don't put God, something else will take its place. That's what C.S. Lewis says. It is a war, my friends. You have to understand that there's something going on behind the scenes. There's a war for your heart, for your affections, for your love. It is an amazing gift that you have. The gift to take your heart, to pour it into something, it's a gift that God gives you. And if we pour it into something else, that's exactly what the enemy wants. My friends, I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with what God has created. There's nothing wrong with bicycling. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a better athlete. These are all things I don't understand, by the way. But there's nothing wrong with those things, right? There's nothing wrong with loving food. There's nothing wrong with clothes or stone or glass or an iPad. These are all great things. What is wrong behind the scenes is that we fail to trust God to take care of us, To me, idolatry is not just that we're in the middle of war, but we fail to trust God. What we're saying is, God, thank you, but I'm going to put my money, I'm going to bet on this to survive. I'm going to bet on drugs to make it through for the Tour de France. I'm going to bet on my family as my identity. I'm going to bet on my career as my identity. I know you can take care of me, Lord, but let me take this one, all right? Let me take this one on my own. That's what we say. Failure to trust God. Now, what happened in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 is that mankind has completely forgotten about God. They said, the Tower of Babel, this is a monument to man. It's a monument to what we can do. And what God says in Genesis 12 when he breaks down to talk to Abraham is, I am going to work hard, says the God of the universe, to rebuild my trust in you again. You don't trust me anymore, God says. The Tower of Babel says you've completely forgotten me. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work hard, people of the universe, to rebuild my trust in you. He comes down and he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you a family and I'm going to give you land. And in that way, you can trust me again. And if you walk through the books of Genesis chapter 12, all the way through Scripture, you see all the way in the Old Testament, including in the New Testament, there is this desire about family and the nation of Israel, which now in the New Testament becomes the church of God. That is the new family of God that God has given the promise of. And the land used to be the nation of Israel, and now the land, as Paul says, is the universe itself. He has given us creation. Rely on God. Rely on God and trust on God. All right, with that background, let's look at the life of Jacob. What happens to Jacob? Jacob flees his brother. God leads him for 400 miles. He comes to his uncle Laban and to Rachel. And we read these words in Genesis 20, verses 16 through 18. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful. Teaching her two things, form and appearance. She's got the face and everything else. Remember how I told you guys, the definition of idolatry is when something becomes everything. Here's how I'd call it here. For Jacob, romantic love becomes everything. This is his idol. It becomes everything. Let me walk with you a little bit more to convince you of this. Genesis 29 verses 19 and 20, right afterwards, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. So stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Romantic love becomes everything. We even add here, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go in her, for the time is completed. If you actually listen to those words, it's pretty crude. In fact, it's crude even at the Old Testament time, the way they wrote it. What Jacob is saying is, hey, this is what I've been waiting for. This is my identity. Romantic love. I have been waiting 7 years. It felt like nothing. Now give it to me. Can you imagine saying that to your father-in-law? That's what he did. What happened, my friends? Jacob, you know what he was obsessed with just a few years ago? He was obsessed with getting the blessing from his dad. He did everything to get the blessing. Whatever his mom said, he lied to his own dying father's face. He lied to him to get that blessing. Can you imagine doing that? Your father who is bedridden and nearly blind, and you absolutely deceive him. That's what Jacob's identity was. And now he switches gears and he needs a new identity, a new passion. It's romantic love. G.K. Chesterton, one of the great writers of our times, talks about this. Twilight and Titanic. I'll tell you what he talks about in a second. But look at these two great romantic images of today. This is our world's viewpoint of romantic love. Let me just, I'm not sure if you can read those little words. Let me read it to you. Here's what the Titanic little print says. Nothing on earth could come between them. And Twilight, oh, this one gets even better. When you can live forever, what do you live for? You see, we are a culture and a lifestyle built on romance. This is where the world says you're going to get your identity from. Wait, do you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Do you have a husband or a wife? Who absolutely satisfy you? Doug last week used the word soulmate. You know, that's a word we can kind of throw around easily nowadays. Who's your soulmate? Who can you pour your heart into today? This is the romantic love of being an idol. We search for this in our world. We pour ourselves into our soulmate. We continue to read in Genesis 29, 22 to 25. When we make another person an idol, here's what happens. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. I love this. In the morning, behold, this exclamation point, by the way, is scriptural. It was Leah. Behold, it was Leah. What? And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Rich Nathan, one of my favorite preachers, he says these words. I love this word that he says. He says, in the end, with romantic love, it's always Leah and never Rachel. You pour your romance and your identity of who God is into another person, it's always going to be Leah. You wake up, what the heck? Where's the girl, the form and the appearance? It's always going to be Leah. It's always going to be a disappointment. G.K. Chesterton, one of the famous Christian writers that I love, he writes, "When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, but we worship anything." It's not that there's another replacement. It's just we're willing to give anything away. We just want that blank slate filled. If God's not going to fill it, Titanic will. Twilight will. There will be something in your heart. My friend, just a warning. We actually, nowadays, it's so cultural that we are literally seeing pornography in our hearts, in the books we read and in the movies we watch. Just the way, not physical in terms of a flesh, somebody stripping and things like that, which certainly does happen, but in terms of a fight for our minds. It is built in that we, for our people who are married, or for the people who are going to be married, or ones who are dealing with fathers and mothers who are married or who have been married, there's this war that makes the other person in the relationship so much more than they can handle. We make them God, and we expect them to be that. We make this person, our romantic other, to be as sensitive as God, as patient as God, as loving as God, as satisfying as God, and they always fail. It is always Leah, never Rachel. We wake up in the morning and we see how much they've let us down. No person is strong enough to be God himself. No person can carry that weight. But that's what we do when we place this burden as an idol of romantic love. Let's look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145 verses 15 and 16 says this about the God of the universe. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." My friends, God can take it. God can take it. He will be always patient, always sensitive, always loving, always satisfying. He can absorb what this other person cannot do. And let's just look at God in the life of Jacob. Where is God in all this? Here's Jacob, travels 400 miles, falls in love, boom, gives it all, put all his chips in that one basket. "I'm going to get Rachel." Wakes up with Leah. Where's God in all this? Where's God in all this? Here's what God does, my friends. He protects Jacob. He guides Jacob. He leads Jacob for 400 miles. And then he does one other thing, which in this culture today is hard to understand. He loves him so much that he disciplines him. God loves Jacob so much that he says, "You keep replacing me with other things. You replace me with that blessing from your dad. That was so important to you. Now you've replaced me with Rachel. So let me come to you, Jacob, and speak the language that you can understand, lies and deception. Let me speak a language that resonates with you." Here's what we read, Genesis 29, 26 to 28. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Let me stop right there. What is Laban doing? This is Jacob waking up going, "What have you done? What have you done? Where's Rachel?" And Laban answers, listen to these words of how beautifully the scripture writers write it. "It's not so done in our country to give the younger, not before the older, but before the firstborn." Laban rubs it in. He says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't you have a firstborn issue? You're not firstborn, are you, boy? Oh, but you took your firstborn's rights." And what Laban says is, "We don't do things your way around here." That hurts. That's how God does it. Have you ever struggled with a particular sin? Maybe it's gossiping. Maybe it's deceiving. Maybe it's cheating. And then all of a sudden somebody cheats off of you. You're like, "Whoa, you can't cheat off me." You can't gossip about me, and then you just realize God points it out. Whoa, 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 whoa. Haven't you been doing this all the time? It hurts when the thing that you're known for comes back and haunts you. That's exactly what happens to Jacob. Who, look at this. Jacob all of a sudden gets, let's go back a couple of verses here. Why then have you deceived me? Out of all the people to talk about deception, here's Jacob talking about deception. Mr. Holier than thou. When have I ever deceived thou? Why have you deceived me? And what does God say? He uses Laban and says, wait, there's an issue with the firstborn. And here's the second one, my friends. Just think about that wedding night. Think about that wedding night with me. There's Jacob. He's waited 7 years. He is in the dark. And he talks to Rachel, this girl that he's in love with. And he says to Rachel on the wedding night, I love you, Rachel. And what does Leah say? In the dark, she says, I know, for I am Rachel. She lies to his face in the dark. And this is exactly what Jacob did to his dad. Isaac, in his blindness, reaches out in the darkness and he calls his son Esau. Esau, Esau, I love you. And Jacob turns to his dad and in the darkness lies and says, I know, Dad, because I'm Esau. The same sin just twisted right back at him. God comes down and disciplines Jacob. God does not do this because he's annoyed with Jacob or he hates him or there's a sense of vengeance. But he does this to turn him around. He does this to pour water on his face, a language he can understand. And he says, Jacob, get this one thing. Come to me. I'll heal you. I'll bring you back. It's an amazing thing, my friends. Now let's turn to the sisters. So now Jacob's married to two women. And not only to two women, he gets married to two women within the span of a week. And the two women are sisters. Bad move. Just bad move in so many ways. And I am not sure if you've heard of the rivalry between Williams and Amherst or the Red Sox and the Yankees. These are nothing compared to sibling rivalries. And the Bible is filled with them. There's Isaac and Ishmael, brutal rivalry. It's even worse with Esau and Jacob that we just saw now, lying and deceiving for the blessing. Then this rivalry pushes forward to the next generation, Joseph and his brothers, we're going to talk about later. But now we have two sisters. Two sisters, one older, one younger, in the same family, vying for the affection of the same man. Who is Leah? Who is this first sister, Leah? The sibling rival that we're going to see. Genesis 29:16-17 says, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Even the scripture writer, when they're writing about Leah, has to use the word weak. That's the one adjective she gets, weak eyes. So scholars, you know, debate. Is it weak means like soft and sensitive? Or weak means like she's cross-eyed? I mean, people don't know, but it doesn't matter. You don't want the word weak associated to anything about you, right? Oh, his legs were weak. What does that mean? It's like, they're really good, they're bad. You know what? Either way, it's not what Rachel gets. She gets nothing about the word weak. Beautiful in form and appearance. See, double it, form and appearance. How does Leah feel? She has lost her husband's love literally the second he wakes up. Ah! She never had it in the first place. She was old. Can you imagine being Leah, not married to Jacob, just being Leah hanging around with Rachel? Hey, come on over to Christmas. Hey, come to the Thanksgiving party. Hey, Rachel, sit here. Oh, Leah, there's some food over there. Could you just get, yeah, don't worry about that. You're always second best. You're in the school together, and you're not known as Leah's sister. You're known as Rachel's bigger sister. Oh, you're Rachel's sister. Leah's the older one. Church, I have a question. Have you felt this in your family, whether in your cousins or your brothers or sisters or nephews or maybe a really close friend, and a circle of friends get together and you're the one who's not the funniest, there's somebody else, not the best looking, you know, not the one who's really wise, not the one who's smart, not the one who's athletic, you're just there. It just happened and you always get relegated, you always get pushed aside. Let me just pause and say one thing. From the perspective of Rachel, they probably wasn't a rivalry at all. From Rachel's perspective, they were probably best buds. Because everywhere they go, Rachel's life was great. Leah was the one overshadowed all the time. A lot of you might be thinking, my brother and I, we get along perfectly. Yeah, but ask your brother. A lot of times you might be overshadowing him. See, for Leah, when the something becomes everything, that something is Jacob's love. For her, Jacob's love becomes everything to her. And during all of this, during all of her pain, as Jacob completely ignores Leah over and over again, we read this in Genesis 29, verses 31. I love this verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. My favorite part of this verse is the words, the Lord saw. You see, in the midst of pain, in the midst of your family, if you feel like you're the one in your group that doesn't fit in, you're the one in your family that gets excluded, there's always somebody better, somebody more outgoing, somebody who can hang out better with their friends and families. God sees. There is another woman in Scripture that we talked about earlier. There's another woman who was also the other wife. And she was also relegated. You know who that was? It was Hagar. Hagar was Abraham's wife's servant. And Sarai said, this is a servant I love. Take her, have a kid with her. Abraham does, and immediately Sarah turns on her. And Hagar gets kicked out of the family. She feels exactly like Leah does. And let's read Genesis 16:31. This is Hagar speaking. 16:13, it says, so she called the name, this is Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her and said, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The word in Hebrew is El-Ra, the God of seeing, the God who sees. Not El Shaddai, but El-Ra. Understand, my friends, that no matter what pain you're going through, there is a God of the universe who actually sees you. Truly amazing. Now let's look at Leah. Let's look at Leah and her struggles. What has happened now with Leah? She is the firstborn out of the two, out of between Rachel and Leah. She is the older one. And Jacob has kids with her. And now, because of Jacob's love, she is obsessed with Jacob's love. Let's look at this verse, 29:32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, the firstborn for her. And it turns out to be a boy. This is the biggest thing you can get. In the ancient Near East, to have a son as your firstborn, you have done it as a woman. Right? Your duty as a wife is done. Leah conceived and bore a son for Jacob, and she called his name Reuben. For she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, look at the last words. For now, my husband will love me. The kid isn't important. The love of Jacob is important. She is putting the chips on the table and says, I will do anything to get his love. How crushing is that? How crushing is that? Let's read the next verse. She conceived again and bore a son and says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me the son also. And she called his name Simeon. Hated. Look at that word. She is hated in that family. Her heart is crushed. It's not the fact she's having kids. It's the fact that she is waiting for Jacob to turn around and say, I love you. And Jacob doesn't do it. We see this in verse 34, the next verse. And again she conceived and bore a son. And now she said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. What sadness. She has kids, and the whole identity for her life is not God, but the whole identity for her life is Jacob. Will Jacob love me? Will he love me now? I've given him three sons. Will he love me? And if you can, church, if you can take out your Bible and just underline verse 35. It's my favorite verse in this entire section. Chapter 29, verse 35. Here's what it says. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This time I will praise the Lord. There is something that happened between the third son and the fourth son that broke her idolatrous desire to please Jacob. She found peace. She was able to give her love finally to God. And she says, God, for this son, I praise you. Not because of Jacob's love, just because of who you are, for your goodness to me. There's a great ending to this story. Genesis 49, verses 29 and 31. This is the end of Genesis. We see this. Then he, this is Jacob who is dying. Jacob's name, by the way, has now been changed to Israel. He's dying and he says, now he commanded them and said to them, all his All his sons who were right in front of him. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. You see, at that very end of his life, although Rachel and Leah had both passed away at this time, he finally says, bury me with Leah. At the end, the heart is changed of Jacob. Praise God. Praise God for that. Now let's move on to the last sister. Now we've seen the struggle with Jacob, his sense of idolatry, what he's pouring his heart into. We see Leah's obsession with Jacob's love. Now you would think, Rachel? What? She's perfect. She is the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, gorgeous woman. Walks in. She has the matching outfit. Everybody had perfect kids. What is going on? The car. You could think of the perfect situation in your family. You could think of your perfect friend who just walks in and the room just goes, hello. Right? The perfect spouse, the perfect husband, the perfect friend. You could think of this person, you say, Rachel, what is her problem? How can she ever even have a problem? She has everything. She has everything. And here we read in Genesis 30, it's the very next verse, 30, the first verse, we see this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. My friends, that is a definition of idolatry. That is a definition of what it means. Your identity of who you are. Life's not even worth living if you don't get it. All your chips are on the table. For Rachel, the something that becomes everything is motherhood. Motherhood becomes everything to her. It is her idol. And by the way, I'm not sure if you know this, but these are the very first words Rachel ever speaks in all of Scripture. You don't even need to hear her speak. You would think her life is perfect. Why does she need to speak? She is gorgeous. Form, appearance, everything is going for her. She is adored. Jacob works 14 years for this woman. She doesn't even need to say anything. She's perfect. But when she speaks, you see there's something going on in her heart. She is in pain. My friends, I'm going to ask you this. Are you like this? Or maybe, more importantly, there are others that you might not even realize who are struggling in their hearts. There are others in your fellowship, in your friendship, in your circle, in your work, your coworkers, who you might think, dude, they have everything. That's the boss of the company, man. He's making 500 grand this year. Life is awesome. He's got the house. He's got the car. What does he have to struggle with? I'm the one who's trying to make payments. But you don't realize the idols that are there. You don't realize, give this one thing, Lord, or I shall die. You don't realize the struggles that people go through. My friends, today is Communion Sunday. I ask you this question as we come here to communion. Who is your identity in? Where is your rest? Can we somehow be like Leah, the fourth child, and say, the idol is broken. I will now put my trust in God. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6 again. Look at these words. May they just soak into your hearts, church. Hear, O Israel. Hear, Community Bible Church. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You put your heart's affection in anything else, and it'll be crushed. But here's the question, church. How can we possibly do this? How can we possibly break free from our idols? How can we do this without another idol taking its place? Jacob finally breaks free from his father's blessing, and then boom, romantic love just comes in. There's always a war going on. There's no neutral ground. And the answer, church, is this communion table, is that we can't. That's the answer. We can't break free. This is the role of God. Ezekiel 36. I love these verses, 22 to 28. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. Listen to these words of encouragement. And God says this, I will take you, not you come to me. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will keep my word, God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Closes here. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will keep the Shema, the great commandment, church. You will be able to keep it because God himself is in your hearts. God does the work, not you. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Praise God for this. Church, we come today to the communion table. God is here to set us free. That's what this is. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, just broke this bread and he poured this cup of wine. And he said, this is my body broken. This is my blood spilt for you. I'm doing this to break the idols. I'm doing this to set you free. I'm doing this to make you whole. Can we have the ushers come forward? Let's just have a time of communion. I would like for the ushers to pass the wine and the blood and the bread together at the same time. And as they do this, let's pray. Father, you ask us to come to this table. You ask us to set us free. You are the God who guides us the way you guide Jacob. And you are the God who loves us, protects us, and disciplines us, Lord. We ask for your discipline so we can break free from these chains and we can follow you once again to be set free, Lord. And just like Leah, Lord, you are the God who sees us. You see us in pain. You see us as we get trampled. Lord, we thank you that even if we're in the midst of pain, we know that you look at us and you see us. And because of the blood that you shattered for us, because of the flesh that was torn, your flesh on the cross, Jesus, you came down to save us, to make us truly perfect. Not the way Rachel was perfect on the outside, but truly perfect, Lord, to change our hearts, to give us this heart of flesh, Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen.